Jesus said, "The time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he is doing God a service." Can you imagine killing in the name of our Lord, in the name of religion? I remember visiting Northern Ireland. I was in Europe during World War II as a soldier, and when the war was over, I wanted to go over and visit people in Northern Ireland. And so I had that privilege, and to visit some friends of some relatives of some friends who had asked me if I ever had a chance to visit them. And I had a wonderful time with those dear Protestants up there in Northern Ireland. They were the gracious, kindest people you could find anywhere. We stayed up till about 2:30 in the morning studying the Bible with that Church of England family. And they were just wonderful until the name Catholic came up. And then fire was in their eyes. Hatred was revealed in their faces. Some years later, I visited Southern Ireland, Dublin. I'll tell you, I would never have found such nice people as those Roman Catholics in Southern Ireland. There in Dublin, why, they were so kind. Our airplane, something went wrong with the plane, and so the one in charge of the airlines there arranged for a vegetarian meal. I had my brother and I had 60 Seventh-day Adventists that we were leading on a tour of the Middle East and of Europe, he had a vegetarian meal at the classiest hotel in town. We didn't know he knew that we were vegetarians, but somehow he had learned that. And all that was arranged. And then a tour of the city because our plane was delayed. And they were so kind. Until you mention the name Protestant. And then again, hatred builds up. Why is that? And even in Lebanon, as we all know, there's been killing in the name of religion. I read this in Time magazine. Religion can enlist the best and the worst in congregations. Religion, he says, in conflict, religion can call up supernatural justification for killing. Then he says, in 1915, the Bishop of London asked his congregation, his church members, to kill the Germans, kill the good as well as the bad. Imagine. Martin Luther wrote, "He who will not hear God's word when it is spoken in kindness must listen to the headsman when he comes with his axe." These were religious leaders. Well, wasn't Jesus killed by religious leaders as well? You find there in Mark the 14th chapter in verse 1, it says, "The chief priests sought how they might take Jesus by craft, by deception, to put him to death," it says. What a contrast to Jesus himself, who said, "I came not to destroy, but what? To save. To save." To bring people to a knowledge of their saving power of Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution." I don't see any persecution around here today, do you? Why not? Great Controversy says, the only reason, on page 48, the only reason that there is no persecution today is because the church has conformed to the world standard. There is no other reason. She said that is the one and only reason. Now, I'm not anxious to be persecuted. I don't know about you. But I don't have a persecution complex, and I don't enjoy being persecuted. And I'm not very happy about looking forward to it necessarily, but I don't think we should seek persecution. Matthew 10 and verse 23 says, when they persecute you in one city, do what? Get out of town. That's what the Lord tells us. Don't stay around and let them beat you over the head. Don't have a persecution complex, you know. In volume 9 of the testimony, she said, none should obey this, disobey the Sabbath command in order to escape persecution. But if persecution can be avoided, do not put yourselves into the power of men who are worked by the spirit of Antichrist. Everything we can do short of compromise with principle, must be done to be saved from oppression and cruelty. Well, Adventists used to be persecuted. We aren't anymore. We've been kind of popular. Favorable laws have come in to protect us, you know, and we've basked in the sunshine of that beautiful freedom that we've had in this country until we got so drowsy we slept right on into Laodicea. And the trouble with Seventh-day Adventists today is no one wants to kill us anymore. But the pendulum will swing, you know. In fact, I'm not so sure, but maybe it's already beginning to swing. For instance, I picked this up in Time magazine. Every trial lawyer knows that jurors often start out with prejudices against the defendant or the plaintiff. A research team working under the auspices of the university persuaded persons of varied backgrounds to take an elaborate test to reveal prejudices that might affect their judgment as jurors. The people tested revealed no prejudice against Roman Catholics, Jews, or any of the old established Protestant denominations. But in contrast, here's what Time magazine says, in contrast, many people in many diverse walks of life showed at least covert prejudice against Seventh-day Adventists. Isn't that interesting? Christianity Today, in the April issue of back in 1990, said this, the 30 Roman Catholic bishops of northwestern Mexico and of California have issued a pastoral letter warning against the proselytizing efforts of groups that reject or directly oppose the historical churches. The letter makes specific reference to Seventh-day Adventists. You see, already the pendulum is beginning to swing. And Jesus himself told us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 10 to 12, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we should be what? Happy. Be glad, he says. Notice what he says over there in Matthew chapter 5. He said, beginning with verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, that's kind of hard to think about, persecuted and being happy about it. But the day will come when we'll understand that. I remember getting a telephone call once. It was almost midnight, and of course, preachers are accustomed to getting calls very late at night. But this one came from a Methodist minister. And I said, Jim, why are you calling me this time of the night? He said, I just had to tell you the good news. I said, what is it? He had been coming to my services at the church, the Battle Creek Tabernacle, where I was pastoring. And he said, I've got to tell you the good news. I said, what is it, Jim? He said, I am being persecuted. I said, oh, I'm awful sorry to hear. Sorry? He said, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. He said, my conference found out that I was coming to your church. They've been coming for 6 months, every Sabbath morning. And he said, they found out that I was coming. It was reported to them. They've called me in before the discipline committee. And he said, they've placed me on probation for 6 months. And if I dare continue to go to the Seventh-day Adventist church, they're going to defrock me. Oh, I said, Jim, I'm awfully sorry to hear that. He said, sorry? Why, he said, that's the most wonderful thing that... He said, I've often been persecuted for my own problems. But he said, this is the first time I've ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for coming to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Well, I began to understand. He was really happy that he was being persecuted, what he said, for righteousness' sake. Well, one of these days, we may begin to understand what that means. By the way, he was finally defrocked, indeed, found out that persecution is not so bad after all. A lot of hatred in America today. We saw that in Los Angeles, didn't we? And someone told me since I've been here that it showed up again, where was it, Chicago? In Chicago the other day. A lot of hatred. You remember back in the Tylenol scare, the federal director of the investigation of that said this: there's a whole host of people out there who have an incredible hatred for their fellow men. Coming back from Australia for the meetings I conducted over there, not very long ago, I stopped at the Los Angeles airport and I picked up a newspaper sitting in the seat next to me there, and I couldn't help but tear out this page. And it was from the Los Angeles Daily News, and a regular column that was written by Mike Yoiko. And here's what he said: so much to hate. I've been trying to work up a healthy hatred for Iraq. Seems like the patriotic thing to do. The first time I developed a patriotic hatred was in 1939, when I dutifully hated Germans, Japanese, and Italians. I didn't hate the Italians very long, though, because they surrendered as soon as it was convenient. At the same time, I loved and admired the brave Russians and Chinese because they had joined us in hating the evil Germans, the Japanese, and Italians. But as soon as World War II ended, I could stop hating the brave Russians and Chinese because they weren't brave anymore, but they had become evil. While I was adjusting to that, along came the North Koreans. Even though I didn't know a North Korean from a South Korean, I went along and hated the North Koreans. Not long after that, I discovered that I could still hate some Germans. Not West Germans, because they had become good, but East Germans had become evil commies and were to be hated. However, this created some confusion, since Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, and other countries had become communist too, and so I felt a responsibility to hate them too. Then came Cuba, when a historic Fidel Castro overthrew an evil, corrupt regime. I was urged to admire Castro, which I did. Then, almost overnight, Castro became evil and a communist, and so I started hating Cuba. Naturally, I joined in hating the North Vietnamese, and some Cambodians, although I'm not certain which Cambodians I was supposed to hate. It's possible that I was, in the confusion, I was hating the wrong Cambodians, in which case I apologize. Then President Nixon said I didn't have to hate the Chinese anymore, although I wasn't expected to hug them. I didn't, and I haven't hated them since, except for that recent month or two when I could again hate the Chinese because of the way they kicked their students around at Tiananmen Square. But that seems to have calmed down now, and President Bush says it's okay not to hate them anymore, and so I don't. In fact, I don't have to hate the Russians anymore, or hardly anyone in Europe, because they've become our pals. And it couldn't have happened at a better time because of the need to hate Iraq. It's simply a matter of shifting on my hatred a few miles. Until recently, I hated Iran and kind of liked Iraq because it was fighting with Iran. But now it's time to hate Iraq, and it's not necessary to hate Iran anymore. Fortunately, there is less pressure to hate some of the other Arab nations, which I formerly hated because they went in for terrorism. But now they say that they hate Iraq too, which means I can like them, at least for the time being. Things can change quite quickly, though, and I might have to start hating them once more, so I'm just not going to like them too much, just in case. I wonder if there will ever come a time when there isn't anyone that I have to hate. Well, there are people out there just waiting, it seems, to hate certain people. And guess who those people might be? I had spoken to the Portland Cat Meet again, and on my way back to the airport, a gentleman was taking me there. I looked at the bumper sticker in the car in front of us and said, "All extremists should be killed." So Americans are beginning to think, in this, who are the extremists? Well, you know who some people think are the extremists. And then down in the little quiet town of Keene, Texas, I was driving along and looked at a bumper sticker. And on the left, there were three bumper stickers. On the left side, it said, "Jesus is coming again." And then on the right side, it said, "This property protected by a 12-gauge shotgun." And in the middle, it said, "Welcome to the Church of Christ." You know, people are all ready to jump at hatred for somebody, it seems. Well, it says in Volume 9 of the Bible Commentary 977, "As Christ was treated as a base criminal and condemned to death, based on John, the 18th chapter, his disciples must expect similar treatment and must be prepared to be arrested and brought before councils. How many of you have been or ever been arrested? You don't want to admit, there's one. There's one preacher back there. I'm not going to tell you which one. Well, I've only been arrested once in my life, but I don't ever hope to be arrested again. I was in Cairo, my twin brother and I, and the president of the Egyptian Airlines had invited my brother and I to dinner at the Minna House, which is that famous hotel right near the pyramids. And we were having a, he was surprised to find we were vegetarians and didn't drink alcoholic beverages, but anyway, he made sure that we got the right kind of food. And we were talking with him, and he said, "Now, I've made an appointment for you two men to visit with the president of our country tomorrow." And we thought, well, now that's real nice. But we said, no, that's fine. But now, you know, there's one thing we really would like to do while we're here. We'd like to get up, go over there to Beirut, Lebanon. Beirut, Lebanon! He said, there's no way you can go there. Well, we said, we've got to get there. We've got a college up there, and we'd like to get over there and see how things are going. Oh, he said, there's no way. He said, our airlines can't fly in there at all. And he said, it's off limits. Nobody can go in there right now. It's a terrible crisis. Well, we knew that, but we said, isn't there some way we could get in there? And he said, you're so insistent. He said, wait a minute. He went to a telephone. And pretty soon he came back and he said, I've got it all arranged. He said, I've got a daredevil pilot, and I'm going to give him a small plane, and he's going to take you two fellows right up there into Beirut. He's willing to take the chance. Oh, he said, that's great. But he said, the problem is, the only time he can do it is tomorrow. And he said, that's the day we had planned for you to see the president of our country. And we said, well, we've just got to see our people up there, and so we'd appreciate it. Well, he said, okay, it's all arranged. He went back to the telephone and told the fellow, okay. Well, we flew on up into Beirut, and as we came down for a landing, we could see those machine guns and the anti-aircraft facilities all around. And we began to see jeeps beginning to move and all kinds of equipment beginning to move across the field. And we came down for a landing. And as soon as we came to a stop, jeeps followed us and circled right around our plane. We got out of the plane rather reluctantly. Three of us, including the pilot, crawled out. And one soldier came along and put a bayonet in my back. And another one came along and put a bayonet behind my brother's back. And then another one with the pilot. They marched us off, placed us under arrest, and locked us up. I want to tell you, I don't appreciate being arrested. Well, it was a hard time trying to explain to those people because they couldn't understand our language, and we had an awful time. We told them what was the president of the Egyptian Airlines that sent us up here. He was the one that arrested. That didn't make any difference. They had to check through a whole bunch of blacklists and all. Well, we were there for I don't know how long, but they finally released us and allowed us to crawl back into the plane again and to get out of town. Never did get out to the college that day. Well, anyway, I don't like being arrested. But you know, over in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 1, it says there was a great persecution against the early church in Jerusalem. And it says this, and they were all scattered abroad. Do you suppose Adventists will ever be scattered? I want to read a rather obscure statement that was made by Ellen White. You can find this in the Madison School publication, which has a list of her statements she made regarding the school and other things. Here's what she said. It's on page 34. The time is soon coming when God's people, because of persecution, will be scattered in many countries. Again, she said this in the work in Mountain View. In 1906, September 10th, she wrote this, there will come a time when there will be a great scattering brought about in unexpected ways. Some of you will be taken away to remote regions, but God will have a work for you to do there. We don't often want to be scattered away from our people. We like to stay close to our people, our families, and our friends in the church. Someday you and I might have to stand completely alone. We might be scattered someplace, but God will have a work for us to do there. But will there be martyrs? Well, we read Psalm 94, which of course is a wonderful promise. Psalm 94, and it says here, beginning with verse 20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." Are you glad for that? "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." And that's a promise. So he's going to deliver God's people. And he will see to it that we are taken care of. In volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 17, it says, "In the time of trouble, God's chosen people will stand unmoved. Satan and his host cannot destroy them." That's in the time of trouble. The great time of trouble. Then in Great Controversy 631, she says, "Some will be assailed in their flight from the cities and villages, but the weapons raised against them break as straw." You remember that statement. "Others," she said, "will be defended by angels in the form of men of war." Over in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, it promises us there. Isaiah chapter 54, it says this. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 14. "In righteousness shalt thou be established, and thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear from the terror that it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. And whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." Verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord in their righteousness, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ during that time will be protected. And it says, no weapon that is formed, I don't care how powerful a weapon they might be able to develop, the Bible says, no weapon that is developed shall prosper against you. Now, with all those promises, what did Jesus mean then when he said, "The time will come when whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service"? What did he mean? When at the same time, the same Bible promises protection. You see, those promises are during the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, when the plagues are falling and so forth, not after the death, that is after the death decree. After the death decree, not one of God's people will be killed. But before that time, there's going to be what is called in the early writings the little time of trouble. Could it be that there might be martyrs then? That's right. Revelation 20 and verse 4 even speaks of those who are beheaded for not receiving what? The mark of the beast. That's what it says. Let me read from Ellen White in a Review and Herald, April 19, 1898. Christ said, in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, "They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another." Then she adds, "These words will be fulfilled. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." These words come sounding down to our time. The true and the faithful must suffer persecution. There is no way of avoiding it. Again, she writes this in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 397 and 8. "In the battle prior to the last closing conflict, many will be imprisoned, many will flee for their lives from cities and towns, and many will be martyrs for Christ's sake in standing in defense of the truth." Many will be martyrs, in commentary on what Jesus said. Again, in Volume 3, page 420, it says, "If God would have us to be martyrs for the truth's sake, it may be the means of bringing many more into the truth." If there are martyrs, it will be for a good reason, she said. And of course, she says there will be martyrs. Why does God permit such? Mount of Blessing 117 says, "God permits persecution as the greatest blessing of our lives." Do you understand that? I don't understand that. But the day will come, before we get finished here today, not one of you will ever, ever be afraid of it. I guarantee you that. Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, we glory in tribulation. I don't understand that. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 24, it talks about all those people, you know, prior to that, that faced prison and torture and stoning and death. But they all did it by what? By faith, the Apostle Paul says. You say, well, I just don't have that kind of faith. You know what the Spirit of Prophecy tells us? Well, first of all, 2 Corinthians, this first chapter, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul says, in trouble, don't trust in yourself, but trust in God. But listen to Ellen White's commentary on that. Bible Sanctification, page 75 and 6. Many lament their lack of faith. They mistake feeling for faith. They should turn the mind from self to God and then simply believe. He will fulfill His word. Now listen to this last sentence. We are not to trust in our faith. We are not to trust in our faith, but trust in the promises of God. Don't worry whether you have that kind of faith right now to be able to face such a thing. Again, in Signs of the Times, October 20, 1887, she says, do not become anxious and distressed about the time of trouble. Do not keep thinking, oh, I am afraid. I shall not stand in the great testing day. Live for the present. Tomorrow is not yours, she says. Some people are, you know, creating a time of trouble before it becomes or comes to pass. And she says in Sons and Daughters of God 298, Satan puts his magnifying glass before your eyes, and molehills of difficulties are made to appear as mountains. I think it's time for us to begin to magnify the promises of God, not the fear and the problems that are predicted for the future. Now, how can I get that faith that I'll need? You already have it. The Bible tells us there in Romans 12, verse 3, a measure of faith has been given to how many people? Every single person on the face of the earth has faith that has been given as a gift of God. And Ellen White says, talk faith and you will have faith. Evangelism, page 633. Christ Object Lessons 147, never allow yourself to talk in a hopeless, discouraged way. Talk and act as if your faith was invincible. Talk positively. I held a little series of meetings up in the Napa church, and after I got back home, the church secretary wrote me a letter. And she said, Dear Elder Haywood, I just felt I had to share with you just what the seminar did for me and for many of us here in Napa. It was the first time I have ever heard the time of trouble presented in such a positive way. I no longer fear about the future. I know it's all in God's hands, and whatever I must go through for Him, I will be only too happy to. Always before, I was very apprehensive about what might take place, concerned about my little children, my aged mother, and so forth. But now, I feel completely safe. I preached this sermon in the Keene Church not very long ago, and one of the ladies in the church came out to talk with me afterwards, and she said, I've always prayed, Lord, help me to die before the time of trouble, because I was scared to death of it. But she said, this morning I felt like standing up and shouting so everyone could hear, Lord, let me be alive during that time. Stephen faced persecution, both here and in the Acts, the seventh chapter. And beginning with verse 54, it tells them, you remember how, it tells us how they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Stephen, the deacon Stephen, with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What was he doing? Mediating in our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, right? And the Apostle Paul was standing there. He was Saul at that time, as we know, persecuting the Christians. And Saul never forgot what he saw. When he saw the light of the face of Stephen, it tells us here how his face was lightened up. And Saul left that place with a deep impression upon his heart. The first sermon that he heard was the sermon on the sanctuary of Jesus mediating in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf. That was a powerful sermon Deacon Stephen gave, and that became the catalyst for Saul to become Paul on the road of Damascus to Damascus, and he ultimately became the greatest expositor of the sanctuary truth, didn't he, in writing the book of Hebrews for us there in the New Testament. But anyway, then it goes on to say that they stoned him, verse 58. And they stoned Stephen, 59, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, what does it say? He fell asleep. That's all. Like a little baby going to sleep in his crib at night. Stephen just fell asleep while they were throwing stones at him, killing him. He just simply fell asleep, like Daniel in the lion's den. Absolutely no fear whatsoever. Paul in prison, singing songs at night, ready to go to his death the next morning, he thought, and singing songs. No fear whatsoever. You say, "Well, I don't have courage like that." You don't need courage like that today. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says that God is a very present help in time of trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. He will be a present help today. Listen to this tremendous statement in our High Calling 125. We are not to have the courage and fortitude of martyrs of old. We are not to have the courage and fortitude of the martyrs of old until we are brought into the position they were in. Should there be a return of persecution, there will be grace given to arouse every energy of the soul to show true heroism. As thy days be, says the Bible over in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 25, so shall thy strength be. What does she say? We are not to have the courage of those martyrs. Don't worry about that today. Again, in Great Controversy 6:10, she says, the opposition rises to a fierce height. The contest grows closer and sharper, but their courage rises with the emergency. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God's faithful prophet, the weeping prophet. You remember, he said here in chapter 30, beginning with verse 7, he says, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Then verse 10, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save thee." Verse 11 says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee." The Lord has a way of taking care of His children at the time these emergencies arise. In the Netherlands, she tells us in Great Controversy, beginning with 239, she said, "In the Netherlands, not only men, but delicate women and young maidens displayed unflinching courage. Wives would take their stand by their husband's stake, and while they were enduring the fire, they would whisper words of solace or sing psalms to cheer them." Young maidens, teenage girls, would lie down in their living graves as if they were entering into their chamber of nightly sleep. Not even as afraid as you might have been last night during the storm. Can you imagine? Teenage girls, weak little things, you know, lay down in their living graves waiting for the dirt to be thrown down on top of them to bury them alive. And they go down in there like they were going to bed at night, sleeping to their nightly sleep. Or they would go forth, she says, to the scaffold and the fire, dressed in their best apparel as if they were going to their marriage. How did they do it? Only by the presence of Jesus. He will be with His people as He was with them then. Great Controversy 1:10, it says, a zealous papist describing the martyrdom of Huss and Jerome said, they prepared for the fire as if they were going to their marriage feast. They uttered, listen to this now, they uttered no cry of pain. You say, oh, it'll hurt. Listen, you won't. The Lord will take care of everything then. The Lord suffered on Calvary, so you won't have to suffer. It says, when the flames rose, they began to sing hymns, and scarce would the vehemency of the fire stop their singing. They were happy. They were joyful. They were filled with praise, and they were singing praises to God. There was absolutely no fear at all, and we're promised that we will be just as calm and safe as they in the arms of Jesus. Again, Great Controversy 1:14 and 15, Jerome went singing on his way, singing, his countenance lighted up with joy and peace. His gaze was fixed upon Christ, and to him death had lost its terrors. When the executioner was about to kindle the pile, behind him to set the flame, the martyr exclaimed, come forward boldly and apply the fire before my face. Had I been afraid, I wouldn't be here. Remember, you do not need the courage of the martyrs of old today. Just forget about that. Don't say, I haven't got enough faith. Don't say, I haven't got the courage. Oh, I could never stand. Ellen White says, forget all that. In the time of need, you will be amazed at the peace that passeth all understanding that will come into your heart. And there will be no cry of pain. It'll be like going into your nightly sleep. I can remember in England, I was in London during the bombings of that city. And I remember a lady that always refused to go down into the shelter. And she was asked one day, they would go down into the tubes, into the subways, they call them tubes, for protection. Every night everybody would come down that could fit down there and stay in the tubes like you all did last night in the basement of the dormitories. And she never did. She'd just go home and go to bed and sleep. And somebody said, how can you do that? Well, she said, I read in the Bible that God never slumbers nor sleeps. So she said, I figure there's no sense in both of us staying awake. So she said, I just roll over and go to sleep. And you know, that's the way it's going to be. No fear. None whatsoever. Like a little baby in his mother's arms, just going to sleep in Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, He went as a lamb to the slaughter, and He opened not His mouth. I want to read this one thing to you in closing this morning. This was written by a university professor in Europe. I was visiting a member from that country who had just finished reading this book. And she said, I've got to read this chapter to you. And so she read it to me, and she translated it into English for me. And I said, look, would you write that out in English? I need to have that. And so she did, and I want to read it to you. This is a chapter from this non-Adventist university professor in England. I am speaking for those silent. Here's what it says. I will tell you how my comrade died. Years have passed, but I still cannot help but weep when I think about it, in spite of all that I've witnessed. He was a mere youth and belonged to the Sabbath people. Their belief is that it is a great sin to work on Sabbath, Saturday. No one in the whole PW camp could work as he did. He was strong and his work went so calmly and so steadily. He never swore, never even spoke a coarse word. He did everything he was ordered to do, only he refused to work on Saturdays, his Sabbath. But the work of Saturday he caught up the rest of the week, along with the regular daily work. His superiors attempted to break him. Time and again they whipped him, but it was of no avail. And so they finally left him alone. But then a new chief director of the camp arrived. He noticed that this Adventist boy did not do anything on Saturday. Why don't you work? He demanded. Oh, I cannot, sir. This is my faith. But I make it up during the week. But on Saturday, I cannot work. You can so work, and I'll teach you that you can. And he hit him. Will you work now? I cannot, sir. I cannot work today. Huh, is that so? And the chief director of the camp called a guard and said some words to him. And the guard pointed his rifle at my young Adventist friend. Will you work? I cannot, sir. If I must die for my faith, kill me. The chief said something to the guard, and the guard fired. My friend groaned and tumbled over. He was still living, but he had a bullet in his chest. The chief went over to him, "Will you work?" and then kicked him in the face. I hurried to my comrade. I begged him, "Please give in. At least just hold a saw in your hand on Saturday to make it look like you're working. Do it," I said, "or you will be killed." But how could he work, seeing that he was dying? He sat up and looked at me, and then fell forward in the snow. They kicked him again several times, and then after work hours, we were given permission to bury him. Choose the right, because it is right, and leave the consequences with God. What are the consequences? Death by a firing squad? No. The consequences are eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord when He comes in the clouds of glory and He speaks those great words, "Awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth," and that young martyr will come back to life and go home to heaven with his Savior Jesus Christ, along with all others who may be called to be martyrs. I don't suppose there'll be very many. I don't know, although Ellen White says many will be martyrs. But I know this, we haven't got a thing to worry about or be concerned about. And we will be like a little child, cared for by his faithful mother. When the time comes, the courage will be given, and there'll be no cry of pain. There'll be perfect confidence and trust in Jesus, who was nailed to Calvary's cross for us. God bless you as you trust in Him, not in your faith.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.